This morning we're going to preach an agriculture message. I want to look at the principles of reaping and sowing. The simple principles of reaping and sowing. Let's bow our heads. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get glory to yourself. Help us this morning. Empower us through the word of God. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much. And you may be seated. I had the privilege of spending time as a boy with my grandfather on the farm, and he farmed all of his life. He was what was, I guess you'd call a subsistence farmer. He pretty well grew most everything. When they got the Social Security check, they'd go to town once a month and get the few things you couldn't grow around here, coffee, a few things that you couldn't get, but for the most part. And, of course, the farm declined over the years, but back when we had the cow and the hogs and all the other things, there was not much you had to go to town for, just occasionally. We didn't spend a lot of money at the hardware store. Grandpa had cut the tongue when he'd wear a pair of shoes out that he couldn't patch any longer. He'd cut the tongue out of it and use the leather for a hinge on the doghouse. Every deer that was killed, a hide was hung up on the side of the building, and the leather was used to mend harness with and to do other things with. And they had a process, they tanned it themselves. And so the leather was used, even the hide. Hey, they used to render down everything in a hog except the squeal. There wasn't nothing left a hog when they got done with it, honey. I mean, everything went in the pot, something or another. I mean, they said, what did they do with the bones? They put it in a piece, seasoning. They used it all. Today, people, you know, they get on to the... I heard somebody say something recently. It was in a store, and they was... I hadn't seen them in a long time, but it was in a grocery store, and their package, they had pig's feet. And somebody was going, how gross. And probably it's because of the Hispanic population, probably the reason they stock them once again. But my grandma, if you'd have had a choice to bring her a banana split or some pickled pig's feet from town, honey, she'd have took the pig's feet any day of the week. I'm telling you what's true. I mean, that was a delicacy. And today we don't think in those terms, and we don't know much about tripe and tongue and brains, and you know, we don't eat too much of the organ part. Well, we do eat it. We just don't package it like they used to. How many's had bologna lately? Raise your hand. How many's had a hot dog? Let me see your hand. Potted meat. Let me see your hand. Uh-huh. Spam. I said, okay, we'll stop right there. But you've had it. You just don't realize it, you know. They still render down all of it. They don't throw much away, but they just put different labels under it and different packaging. But there was some principles of the farm and some principles of agriculture that I don't care who you were, I don't care what you were, I don't care how big of a tractor you had or how many acres you plowed, how big of a barn you had, it didn't matter, because there was some principles of agriculture that do not change no matter who you are or no matter where you farm. No matter the climate, the culture, no matter the part invested. Neighbor of ours across the street, he used to farm bottoms, feed his livestock, had cattle over on the river, and he farmed, I don't tell how many acres, he used to farm large tracts of land. Our little old farm was pretty small. Grandpa had leased some land up the creek, and we used to go up there and do some farming, but for the most part, he never farmed probably over 10 or 15 acres, during my lifetime at least. But the laws of reaping and sowing do not change regardless of who you are, where you are, or anything else. I want you to look what the scripture says in verse number 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. In other words, this is true for anyone and everyone. And he goes on to say, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Can I say it this way? There is the law here of the soil. If you don't sow, you're not going to reap. There are people who think that they can reap by wishing it. The Scientologists say you can create your own reality. I thought about that when they were down there at Katrina and CNN zeroed in on all the Scientologists who were running around that had chaplain on, and all these Scientologists were in this shelter where all these people's houses were blown away. They had only the clothes on their back, And I can imagine what the Scientologists were telling them. Now, this didn't really happen. Your house is not really underwater, and you're not really naked, poor, destitute. I mean, create your own reality. This didn't really happen to you. And if you think it didn't happen, it didn't happen. I wonder if that's what they were saying to them. I wonder if that's what the whole thing was. Someone was telling me recently that they had gone to a Christian counselor. And when they realized what had happened, it was Scientology. And so what they were trying to say to them was, well, just visualize yourself that you don't have an addiction and you won't have one. Just create a new reality within your mind, and therefore the old one will go away. Well, the true reality is if the seed stays in the barn, there won't be nothing come up in the garden. Now, that's a reality. They tell me that one of the reasons that communism and socialism failed so miserably in Russia was that you work for the state. Can you imagine having a whole country full of state employees? Say amen, Kay. State employees. A whole country full of state employees. Can you imagine having that many shovels to lean on? I mean, that'd be a major expense. I'll tell this on them right quick. One day they left the place up there, supposedly, the state workers. They left they left and went all the way to Penhook, supposed to shovel out a ditch that was stopped up. And supposed to went up there, and they radioed back in and told the headquarters, they told them, said, we went off and forgot our shovels. And the reply came over the two-way radio, said, well, just lean against the truck till I can get there with your shovels. Didn't have anything to lean against. Well, under socialism in Russia, you got paid whether anything come up or not. It was not production-oriented, and so you know what they would do? They would get their bag of seed, and they'd head out to go plant their row, and they'd get out of sight. They'd dig one big hole, pour the seed in it, cover it up real deep where it wouldn't come up, or they'd pour it in the river. Then they'd go get under a shade tree and lay down. Because they got paid the same whether it came up or not. And they had food on their plate whether it came up or not, because the state, the government, was going to take care of them. But I got news for you. If you don't put it in the soil, it's not going to come up. But the same thing, the reverse side of this is also true. If you put it in the soil, it's going to come up. Whatsoever you sow, that you shall also reap. So can I say, first of all, you're going to reap if you sow. Both positive and negative. You're going to reap if you sow yourself a preacher. Now, I've done a little sowing, but nobody knows about it, and it's going to be all right. No, you're going to be surprised, because you're going to reap. You're going to reap. The Scripture says don't deceive yourself. Don't think it's not going to happen. It's going to reap. It's going to come out on you. It's going to come up on you. And it's going to be found out. And somehow or another, we have in our minds that we're the exception. That we can get by with something and nobody will. Everybody else has got caught through time, but nobody's going to catch us. I'm satisfied that every murder that they think, okay, I'm going to commit the perfect murder, they're never going to catch me. Novels and mysteries and all these other things being written over people that had that mindset. But what happens in the end? They always get caught. The same thing's true on a multitude of sins. They always, in time, be not deceived. The perfect bank robbery, the perfect forgery, whatever it is, the perfect scam, be not deceived. God, not the bank, God, not the law enforcement, God. Not your wife, your pastor. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man or a woman or a boy or a girl soweth, that shall he also reap. You reap if you sow. But secondly, look in verse number 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There's the law of the soil, but there's also the law of the seed. If you sow beans, you know what you're going to reap? Beans. If you sow okra, you know what you're going to reap? Okra. You will reap not only if you sow, but you will reap what you sow. I said one time, if I had somebody that I really didn't like, I'd find me some kudzu seeds, and I'd slip up at night and I'd throw them in their yard. That would be the perfect crime because nobody'd ever know where it come from. And I would scatter kudzu seeds all around their house. And the next morning you wouldn't be able to see it. No, not exactly, but you know what I'm talking about. You can't get rid of that stuff. And I thought about, we got kudzu on the lower portion down here. Right now it's in the trees and all this other stuff. And I thought about who in the world would do something like that. And then I happened to remember, oh, I forgot, this was public school. This was state property. This was public facility. That's who did it. You go through some of the gorges, you go through some of the places. Did you know that the power companies years ago, can you imagine this? The power companies deliberately sowed kudzu in the high voltage lines because it would keep out all the cutting, and they said, we won't ever have to mow again. We won't ever have to trim again. We'll put kudzu. We'll fly over our power lines with kudzu seed, and we will spread kudzu seed up and down our power line right-of-ways, and we'll never have any more problems. Well, that wasn't exactly true. Did you know now that high-voltage lines, that they're actually having kudzu is so resilient, it has climbed the towers, and is now causing shortages, and it's causing interference and causing radio interference, and has been known to effectively cause interference on 44,000 volt lines because it grows so much, and especially if you have a line that's not continuous. If it's a line that they use sometimes and sometimes they don't, by the time they cut it off and turn it back on, it will have grown and wrapped itself around the wire. And when they turn it on, it causes a fire. And they're having brush fires and all sorts of things. And now they're having to pay people to climb the towers and meticulously pull the kudzu off piece by piece. You think they thought they outsmarted the system. We won't have to pay anybody to cut brush anymore, to cut trees anymore, to mow the right-of-way anymore. That's right. Now you got to pay experienced climbers, high voltage men that can climb high voltage towers. You got to pay DL linemen who wear insulated gloves and all the protection to climb the towers and pull kudzu off one strip at a time, only for it to grow back. Can I say you will reap what you sow? The Bible says, if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. You're going to reap what you sow. But then there's also a second part of this verse that says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now there's a principle here it's hidden, but it's still there. The Scripture talks about reaping and talks about reaping. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap of the Spirit everlasting life. Well, you think about that. You sow the Spirit, but you're going to reap everlasting life. There's a principle there that you are going to reap more than you sow. No one here has ever done anything to merit eternal life. In other words, you're going to get more. You say, preacher, oh, I've sacrificed in this life and I've lived for God and it's been such a sacrifice. You listen to me. God will not owe any man. You've never give a thing to God that he's not going to pay you fourfold, a hundredfold, thousandfold. Rest assured, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Rest assured, you will reap, my friend, and you will reap more than you have sown. Is that not true on the farm? I mean, what if the principle was you put in one grain of corn and at the end of the season you get one back? That'd be a pretty silly principle. It'd be a pretty silly thing to plant it, wouldn't it? But we all know that one grain of corn yields several hundred grains of corn at the end of the season. There is a multiplying factor. That's true of anything that you put in the ground. Had you put in one, you'll get back more. You'll get back many. It is a principle, and that is true in a positive light. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit everlasting life. Hey, you do it for a short time here, and you'll reap it for eternity. What a blessing that is. But there's the negative aspect of this principle as well. You sow to the flesh, guess what? You're going to reap of the flesh more than you sow. You say, but now, preacher, wait a minute. I only did this. Have you ever known a farmer to only get back that which he planted. Now, I've heard people say that something happened and they barely made their seed back. I've heard of instances, but I'm talking about under normal conditions. Well, obviously, no, you always reap more than you sow. That's why you go to the trouble to plant. That's why banks will loan money to put the crop in. They will loan money and do an investment to put the crop in. Because the bank understands that if you plant X number of acres, that the yield of that is going to be so much greater than that which you planted. And if they loan $50,000 to put the seed in, chances are it's going to reap $500,000 worth of material, maybe even $5 million worth of crop. That's why they will loan to farmers to put the crop in. That's why they do it. Because they understand and know. I was in Dallas, Texas, down around Fort Worth. And I was talking to someone there who worked at a car dealership. And they said it's the most amazing thing, especially among cattle. About late summer, the old farmers, how they would start driving by the dealership looking. Sometimes they would drive through the lot. And if you saw an old farmer with a truck that still had the decal on the window where it had been removed, but didn't have all the glue off of it, and it didn't have a place on it that hadn't been beat, busted, or scratched. I mean just beat all to pieces. Had not been washed since the day it was bought. Said, you guarantee you that was a cattle farmer. And that was nice year's truck. Year old. Said, probably hadn't had the oil changed in a year. And said that old farmer drive through the lot and said them dealers, those salesmen would run. He said, you'd see that old truck and said it looked like that man couldn't buy a hen and chickens. But if you knew that, hey, there were some signs you watched for. And said they'd jump and run out there and say, how you doing, Mr. So-and-so? How you doing? What's the herd looking like? He'd say, well, it's looking pretty good. Looking pretty good. Sir, what do we got that you need? What have you got that's of interest to you? He'd say, well, I kind of like that one over there. He said, it's always amazing because they want the one with all the power, all the leather. They want DVD. They want everything you can put on one. They want one, I mean, a dually decked out with that. They ain't never going to have nobody riding the back seat. They ain't never going to have nobody. I mean, that stuff's going to be just like it was a year later. And said they would hand him the keys and say, we'll see you when the herd comes in. Said oftentimes dealers in Fort Worth would have 15, 20, 30 trucks that were gone, didn't have a dime for them, would have the old junker sitting there. Of course, they'd take it in, repaint it, clean it up, and ship it to North Carolina and sell it to one of these mountain fellas. Make us think we got a deal. But I mean, they'd drive $50,000 trucks off the lot on the promise of the crop coming in, because they knew. They knew, how much did you sow? Well, I sowed this. Well, the crop's coming in. He's worth the money. And you know what they'd say? About 2 or 3 months later, said the old farmer in the bib overalls would come in, reach in his pocket and start pulling out a wad of money that would choke a mule and start throwing hundreds, peeling them off. And he'd reach in this pocket and this pocket and said he'd pay sticker price for that truck. And said by the time he would pay for it, he's already beat all two pieces. Just like the other ones were. But he was as happy as a pig in mud. What are you trying to say, preacher? You are going to reap more than you sow. It is the law of supply. But then there's the law of season. Look what the scripture says. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Did you understand that you always reap after you sow? You don't go out and sow and tomorrow morning wait, and if there's nothing there, say, didn't come up. Take a roller tiller to it and plow it all under and start over. No, you don't do that. You see, there's a season. It takes time. There's a time for the seed to germinate. There's a time for the plant to grow. Hey, you know what I'm talking about. Corn and beans always come in around here during camp meeting season. You ever notice that? And everything always comes in at an inopportune time. And the time to put stuff up, it always seems to fall right in the middle of everything. Strawberries always hit right at the internationals and right at graduation, all that time. Hey, peaches come in, and it's always right around the 4th and right around when everything's the busiest and everything's going on. Corn comes in right around the fall camp meetings. And hey, we know the seasons, don't we? Of course we do. We don't plan Mater fellowships in February because you eat them little old hard things raised in a greenhouse. Now, if you want a good tomato fellowship, Mater fellowships, you schedule them in early August. And everybody's got plenty and they're vine ripening and they're good and sweet and they're wonderful. That's when you schedule it because there's seasons. Can I say to you that you reap after you sow? But there's a lot of people that reap and they say, I've done all of these things and God, you're not faithful. Oh yes, God's faithful. It's just not season. That's all. And there are some that reap to those and sow to the flesh. And they look and nothing's coming up and they go, tee-hee-hee, I got by with it. I knew I would. See there? Nothing's coming up. A lot of people sow their wild oats and pray for crop failure because there is a law of the season. You reap after you sow. But then there's one other thought. Look in verse number 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Can I say there's the law of the sight, and that simply is this. If I plant the field on the south field, and that's where I plant at, I don't go over to the north field and sit and wait for it to come up. It's not like a fax machine. You put it in over here and it comes out over yonder. Ain't the way it works. It comes up where you plant it. It's just the way it works. Matter of fact, it's so predictable, that's why you put a package or a sign or a stop or whatever at the end of the row. At the end of this end and the end of that end so that you know because that's where the plants are going to come up. And if you've done it correctly, just as straight as a string, they're going to come up in the order in which you planted them. Of course they are. The side of it. Can I say the Scripture plainly tells us that as we have opportunity, we ought to sow good. We ought to sow that which is right, especially to the saints, to the household of faith. So there is the law of reaping where you sow. So if you reap, think of this, very simple. The law of the soil is you reap if you sow. The law of the seed is you reap what you sow. The law of the supply is you always reap more than you sow. The law of season is you reap after you sow. And the law of sight is you reap where you sow. Now I've given you the message. Now I want to give you an illustration from Scripture. This sounds almost like a soap opera. David, the king of Israel, before he's king, when he's there in hibernation or running, hiding from Saul, God raises up 37 men along David's side. They were called the mighty men. 37 guys who would give their life for David. Some even went and got water from the well, broke through the thing and went and got water just so David could have it. That's how much they loved him. They were so faithful to him. I'm satisfied these 37 men were so tight with David. He knew their birthdays. I'm satisfied he knew their wives, he knew their children's names. Hey, he knew their weaknesses and he knew their strengths. He had fought side by side. And he had run from the greatest military leader on earth. He was trained at the hands of the greatest military leader and it was real fire exercise because Solomon was out to kill him and the 37 mighty men. One of the mighty men's name was Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. A Hittite means that he was a Canaanite. He's a Gentile. He joined the cause of David, but he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. But he still took up arms and fought side by side with David. There was another fella. His name was Eliam. And Eliam was one of the mighty men. And Eliam, his daddy, his name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel became one of the wisest counselors of the land. And he worked for David when David came into the kingdom. So Ahithophel is a wise counselor. Eliam is his boy. And Eliam and his other 36 guys are the mighty men, including Uriah the Hittite. Well, Uriah married a Jewish girl. Her name was Bathsheba. And Uriah went off to war to fight David's battles, but unlike the past when David always led him into battle, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David didn't go, but he sent his boys to do his dirty work, and he stayed at the house. I've heard a lot of conjecture through the years that, well, you know, maybe he didn't know. I read something, and this is in Jewish history, it's not in the Bible, but I read something that there was a pact among the mighty men that David's palace was surrounded in a full circle all the way around, 360 degrees. That's where the mighty men built their houses. Because they wanted to be able, if the enemy came in and took them by surprise from one side, the rest of the mighty men would be able to come from this side and offset it. But the whole idea was that they had to get past the mighty men to get to David. Jewish history says that they lived within seeing distance of the palace. You could run up a flag on the palace and every mighty man could walk out and see the flag of distress and would be called to arms and would rush to the defense of their king.
That gives you a little bit about the proximity of where Uriah lived from the palace. Seeing distance. Uriah's off fighting David's fight and his wife goes up to take a bath on the roof. Now the bottom line is, if they could see the palace, that's obvious that the palace could see them. She went up on the roof to take a bath. David saw her, and he inquired, and they said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" He knew who she was. I'm satisfied he went to their wedding. I'm satisfied David may have been their best man. Because you got 37 men who've risked their life for you and have been with you all this time. Do you really think that David didn't know where he lived? He knew where he lived. He knew who she was. I'm satisfied. How do you know, preacher? Because his number one counselor was Ahithophel. That was the number one. He was his number one man was Ahithophel. One of his mighty men was Eliam. And Eliam was Bathsheba's daddy. In other words, Uriah the mighty man married another one of the mighty men's daughter. This thing's family without being blood. It's close, close kin without being blood kin. It's not unlikely that David was there when Bathsheba was born. It's not unlikely that David was there when Eliam got married. It's not unlikely that all these men ate together and fellowshiped together. And I can picture, like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, I can picture David and all of the 37 mighty men as they defended the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth, the kingdom of Israel. And you talk about a sordid tale. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, sends an order to murder Uriah, one of his best friends and comrades, son-in-law of one of his other mighty men, Eliam, takes Ahithophel, his number one counselor, takes his granddaughter, commits adultery with her, and she turns up expecting. They've been off at war, couldn't be Uriah's. David brings him in, says, "How's the war going?" He said, "Fine." He said, "Good, go home to your wife." He wouldn't do it. So David got him drunk, said, "Go home to your wife." He still wouldn't do it. So David sent letters back and had him killed. Had him to charge and everybody else draw back. By the way, he was a mighty man. He knew not to do that. He knew better. He had fought walled cities. He knew not to do that. You know what he's doing? He's just following orders. They all pulled back away from him. They put him on the front line and pulled back away from him. They murdered him. Well, of no fault of his own, they murdered him. Well, you know the story. They try to cover it up. He takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and the baby's born, little boy. And he gets sick. And David realizes his sin. A man by the name of Nathan comes in and points him in the face. He said, there's a man had a bunch of sheep, and he didn't take them, but he took a man, only had one lamb. It was like a child to him. And he took it and slew it for his guest. And David got mad. He said, the man shall repay fourfold. And David took his finger and pointed at him and said, thou art the man. You're the man, David. You've done that thing. And Nathan said unto David, he said, the sword will not depart from your house. You've given the order fourfold. That's what's going to cost you, fourfold. Well, we're going to run the narrative forward very quickly. Death number one, fatality number one, the baby of the adultery dies. The son of Bathsheba and David committed, conceived in adultery. It dies. And you think, well, things are better and things are over and everything's paid for. No, there's still a law of reaping and sowing. It's not all been fulfilled yet. There comes a time that a daughter of David and a son of David, although they're half-brothers and half-sisters, Tamar, she's defiled by Amnon. And David didn't do anything about it. There is a sexual sin. I talked about how that you will reap what you sow. David committed sexual sin. Guess what he reaped in his family? Sexual sin. His half-daughter is defiled, molested by his son, or his, not his half-daughter, but his daughter is molested by his son. Incest, if you will, within the family. And because he don't deal with it, Absalom, who is her real brother, raises up and kills Amnon. They're half-brothers. So now we've got murder within the family. There's two boys dead. The son of adultery, and now Amnon is dead. Not to mention Tamar and her defilement. Well, Absalom rebels. He is sent away for a time, but then he comes back and he begins to campaign. And the next thing you know, he raises up a conspiracy and he takes Jerusalem away from his daddy. And he runs him out of town. And guess who steps to his side? Ahithophel, David's number one counselor. But remember who she is. David's number one counselor is Bathsheba's grandpa. Do you reckon that Ahithophel has carried a rock in his craw all these years because of the defiling his granddaughter? Do you reckon that he's still reaping what he sowed? And Ahithophel comes up with a very, very awful recommendation. He says, Absalom, pitch a tent, take David's concubines that have been left here to keep the house and defile them publicly so that all of Jerusalem can see what you're doing. You sow sexual sin, you know what you're going to reap? Sexual sin. You sow defilement, you reap defilement. David sowed defilement secretly. You know what he reaped? He reaped it openly. And Ahithophel is the very one that suggested it. What a sordid, twisted thing to suggest. And yet Ahithophel, the chief counselor, the man who's been David's number one, is the one who came up with the idea. And had it been up to him, David probably would have lost his life because he said, let me take 12,000 men and I'll kill him. I'll go personally and kill David. I know him like the back of my hand. You give me 12,000 men and I'll go. Well, thankfully, there was another best friend, a companion of David's who was there, and he disagreed and talked him out of it, and God used that to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, because the Bible says that the words of Ahithophel were like the oracles of God, both to Absalom and to David. Well, the short of the story is, they didn't send the 12,000, thankfully. Absalom comes out and leads the pack on a mule. His hair, he wears his hair, and one of these modern hairdos, he's got his hair all up in knots, goes under an oak tree and he gets caught. And he's hung there. Joab comes and puts darts in his heart and he kills him. There's death number three. And to finish this long, sordid story very quickly, Adonijah, when it comes David's death, when David's on his deathbed, Solomon has been anointed to rule and reign. But a son by the name of Adonijah is raised up. And he decides that he's going to reign instead. And he's going to steal the kingdom. David found out about it and he said, get my royal mule. Nobody rode the royal mule, by the way. He said, get my royal mule. Put Solomon on it, put the royal robes on Solomon and prayed him through Jerusalem. And everybody will know, I'm still alive. Everybody will know he's king. So they did. And when they found it out, when Adonijah found out, it scared him to death. And Solomon sent and had his half-brother killed. There's number four. I told said I'll give you this illustration to tell you what a sordid mess. What a sordid mess. David commits adultery with one of his best friend's wife, who is his best counselor's granddaughter, who is one of his best friend's daughter, all in the family. And he sows this flesh, sows to the flesh this corrupted seed, and the seed just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. The other day we were talking about produce that we have here. We had a lot of produce. We were talking about what we're going to do with it. I said, well, let's take it out in the garden area and bury it. And then I thought, you know, that's a really bad idea. Because what happens if you bury produce? The seeds will come up. We'll have every kind of thing you can imagine. We'll be growing everything. I mean, we're going to put it out there, and I was going to use it like fertilizer and put it on the garden. And then I thought to myself, well, you don't do that. We'll have volunteers coming up everywhere. The old time called it volunteers. While there'll be volunteers coming up, you'll have cucumbers in your corn patch. Well, you'll have squash in your tato rows. I mean, you can't do that. It'll be confusion. Can I say volunteers just keep coming up on David until the scripture's been fulfilled? Nathan said, thou art the man, thou shalt repay fourfold. And sure enough, he did exactly what the scripture says. The Bible declares, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall you also reap. The law of reaping and sowing.